we seem to have this natural desire to make a name for ourselves, to leave a legacy behind, this urge to do this, this desire to leave a name, a legacy, a remembrance for ourselves. We ask, like, how will our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren remember us? How will history remember our life? You remember in 1966, Paul McCartney sang, "Eleanor Rigby died in the church and was buried along with her name. Nobody came." Father McKenzie wiping the dirt from his hands as he walks from the grave, no one was saved. Paul McCartney paints this picture of these two lonely people whose lives cross, but no one cares. No one remembers. No one will ever remember them. There's a funeral and no one comes. No one's there. It's just Father McKenzie, and he walks away alone himself. It's this picture of people forgotten forever, with no one left to mourn their death, their name, their legacy, their life being buried with them in the grave. It's this horrible, tragic picture of someone whose life is so easily forgotten. In the book of Ruth, the family of Elimelech came oh so close to being forgotten completely. Elimelech had two sons, and he and his two sons both died. And that just left Naomi and Naomi's daughter-in-law, Ruth, a Moabite woman. And they were the only ones that remained. And there's really no hope for them to have more children. There's no way for them to keep the family name moving forward. It's over. They're on the clock. This family will be gone forever in no time. But God, in his gracious providence, brings along Boaz. And Boaz, he's a manly man. I mean, he's a man of valor. He's a mighty man, strength, character, decisive leadership. And he was a relative of the family of Elimelech. And he was actually willing to sacrifice his own inheritance to redeem Ruth, Naomi, and the land that they used to own, and to purchase back their land, to marry Ruth, to provide for them, and to keep the family going, to keep them from being forgotten forever. It's great. Boaz is the hero. But then there's the snag, right? There's a snag we read about last week where there's a closer relative than Boaz. There's a man who has first right to purchase the land that belonged to Elimelech and to redeem Naomi and Ruth. And so Boaz has some negotiating to do if he wants to marry Ruth, redeem Naomi, and give his life to this dying family and to protect them and to give them a future. And so he's got some work to do, and that's what we're going to look at today. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate, and he sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer," this is the other relative, right? "The Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend, and sit down here.'" And, sorry, I said that, and it sounded really angry, right? "Turn aside, friend." "Turn aside, friend, and sit down here." He's not angry. He's not, that was just me. "Sit down here." "And he turned aside and sat down." I'm a goof. "And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down." Okay, so now he goes to the gate, and the gate is really the serves as the gathering place for the citizens of the town. It's where the official kind of administrative judicial business takes place. It's the city hall. It's the courthouse all rolled into one. You know, like it's interesting. Our municipal buildings are usually in the downtown area, right? A central area like that, because most people work downtown. That's the idea. But in a farming culture, people all live in the city and work outside the city in fields, right? And so the central place where everyone is near is not downtown, the center of the gated city. It's actually the gate, because that's where everyone has to pass twice a day on their way to work, which is out working in the field. So sleep in the city, live in the city, and protect it in the gate, work out in the fields farming. This is the way it works. So the gate becomes the town hall, the court buildings, the central place where all that official business happens. In a town Bethlehem size, from archaeology, we know that often what there'd be is a kind of a plaza just inside the gate, where along the wall there'd be benches for people to sit. And so you can hold kind of a smallish gathering of people there just inside the gate for this type of kind of official, judicial, administrative town business, legal proceedings and what have you. And so this all happens just by the gate in public so that the public can witness what the proceedings and take place. Just like how in our court system, it's actually public record. I mean, you can go in and watch, in most cases, a court situation. Or I was just on the, just for this reason, I was on the BC Supreme Court website. I was reading just court documents. They've got them all up there. This is it's a public domain type of thing. I mean, and so I was up there reading about some ICBC court thing. It was as boring as anything, and it just was not like Law and Order at all. I was really disappointed, actually. But you can do that. The idea is that it's in public. Lots of people can take witness to make sure that there's accountability and there's justice happening. And so Boaz goes down to the gate and he sits down there. It's not that he's just taking a break. He's sitting in an official place. This is an official act. He's arrived on the scene for some official business. And then just as he sits down, behold, it says, the very guy that Boaz needs to see just happens to be coming by at that moment. Now, this would not be the first time in the book of Ruth that things just happen, would it? We've seen this quite a bit. And so this man is just passing by the gate. Presumably, he's on his way to a field to work. It's first thing in the morning. It seems to be what's going on. And Boaz tells him to turn aside, to sit down in a friendly way, and to sit down at the gate for the official proceedings that are about to happen. Once he's got his friend there, Boaz goes around and rounds up 10 city officials, which is apparently enough to constitute kind of an official legal assembly. These guys are called elders, which means that they're responsible for the administration of the town. This is like an official role they have as an elder of the town. And so he grabs 10 of these guys, and they're all around. And so now they're ready for the official business to happen. They've got all the witnesses they need to do this. But I want, just before we move on to see what actually happens, I want you to notice something about this other redeemer's name. Do you see it? No, because it's not there. The narrator of Ruth is very careful with details. He's told us all kinds of things about times and names, amounts. We know exactly how much barley that Ruth hefts back home. Like, we know these detail things, and yet he neglects to ever mention this guy's name in the whole passage. It's very, very curious. It's very strange. Boaz just refers to him as friend. But in Hebrew, the word is really vague and almost meaningless. It's almost a meaningless rhyming word. The word is actually poloni almoni. It's almost like a helter-skelter or just such and such. Like, it's just like almost a meaningless word. In other places in the Hebrew Bible, it's used to refer to someone or some place that's just vague and unimportant. You don't need to bother yourself with the name. It's not really significant. Over in such a such place and whatever and yada yada yada. That's sort of the sense of this word. So it could be translated like Mr. So-and-so or kind of, hey you buddy. You know, that's what we call, guys call other guys who they don't know their name. They just say buddy. So it's sort of like that, or we could say, you know how we use John Doe? It's just a placeholder for someone's name who is just anonymous or doesn't even matter. That's the sense of it here. And this is really strange, again, because the Redeemer's a pretty significant character in this part of the story, and the narrator's pretty good about these things and giving us these details, but for some reason he intentionally and specifically neglects to tell us what the man's name was. And the narrator of Ruth is a pretty smart guy, it seems, and so I don't think that he just forgot, but for some reason he intentionally forgets to mention the man's name. Now, why would he avoid, and in fact work hard, it's almost cumbersome to avoid saying the man's name? Well, you just think about that, and I think we'll get there later, okay? Verse 3. Let's take a look at verse 3. Now we have the kind of the ancient equivalent of the court proceedings in verse 3. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Now, one thing important to remember in this whole context is that ancient Israel is not a capitalist nation, okay? But when they arrived in Canaan, the land was divided, very specifically divided among the tribes, the clans, and the specific families. And so everyone had their own designated land, and no family was without land, okay? And so this is an agrarian society, you remember, where farming is everything, and land is not just land. Land is food, wealth, a future, life itself. And so this land was supposed to stay in the family and pass on. And so in this way, no one was poor and every family had a future. That's the way it all started out. And you weren't supposed to see like large farming operations buying out smaller farming operations, building an empire, exploiting others. This was not something that they were supposed to see. Everyone was supposed to have their land and to pass it on within their family. So, but what seems to have happened is during the famine that we read about in chapter 1, when Elimelech had nothing left, he took the last resort and he sold the family land to someone outside the family. And then he took off to Moab with his family, right? Now, I'm sure he thought that this trip to Moab was just going to be a brief stay, and then he'd come back and buy the land back when they arrived back and were in a better financial position. But it didn't play out that way, did it? He ends up dying in Moab. His sons die in Moab. They ended up being there 10 years. And Naomi comes back with Ruth, and they have nothing. They have no land. They have no future. They have no security. They have none of that. But as you read this, it almost sounded like Naomi is actually selling the land, right? It almost sounded that way, but that's not actually quite right. And there's a thing going on with the Hebrew grammar where it could be selling, but it could also be kind of giving up or handing over. So Naomi's not so much selling the land, but she's giving up her right of purchasing it back. Because during the famine, Elimelech would have sold the family's land outside the clan when they moved to Moab. When Naomi returned, she has first right to buy it back. So she's got the ability to do that, to keep it in the family, because it's supposed to stay in the family. But she can't do that. She's got nothing. And so unable to purchase it, she's giving up her right to that land. Therefore, it passes to the next closest relative, the next closest redeemer, who is Mr. So-and-so. Boaz is informing the redeemer that Naomi has given up her right to purchase the land. She can't do it. Therefore, it falls to him if he wants to redeem it for her. He lets him know and makes him the offer, saying that he could do this. So Mr. So-and-so responds just ever so briefly. It's two words in Hebrew. I'll redeem it. Now, I wonder, this is just me thinking, but I wonder, do you think Ruth is there watching? I wonder if she's there watching. I mean, he's out in the middle of the public. I'm not sure what else she'd be doing, maybe at home watching Oprah or something. I wonder if she's there, and oh, how her heart would have sank at those two words that he says that he will redeem it. All that she longed for falling apart in those two brief words as she so eagerly desired to marry Boaz and to be redeemed by him. But Boaz is a man with a plan, isn't he? Boaz knows what he's doing. He's not surprised. And he's a very shrewd and very strong leader. Watch what he does. You see it, verse 5. Pick it up there. Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." All right, so Boaz is saying, okay, just so you know, you want to redeem the land, great, but just so you know, when you acquire the land that belonged to Naomi, you also have to redeem Ruth the Moabite with the purpose of perpetuating the name, the memory, the legacy of her dead husband. All right, now this is very shrewd. This is very smart. Because he also, notice he doesn't just call her Ruth, he calls her Ruth the Moabite. Remember, Israelites don't like Moabites. The Moabites are immoral pagans who worship Chemosh. They loved child sacrifice. I mean, they were a horrible society in the eyes of the Israelites and devout enemies with Israel. So Ruth the Moabite. And if you've never met Ruth, but only know she's a Moabite, you'd want to stay as far away from her as possible. The last thing you want to do is marry a Moabite. That is not a good decision for you. Boaz shrewdly identifies Ruth as the Moabite, leaving it ambiguous. So Mr. So-and-so's imagination can run wild. He seems to not know who she is. Most people in town know how she's famous for how she's a woman of worth, but he doesn't seem to know much about her besides she's the Moabite. So Boaz doesn't say that Ruth has left Moab and is a devout worshiper of Yahweh and is well known for being a worthy and godly and quality woman. He doesn't say, he doesn't describe her covenant love and grace towards her mother-in-law and how she left everything behind to serve and take care of her mother-in-law. He doesn't describe her incredible work ethic or her servant-hearted sacrificial attitude. He leaves all that out. All he just says is Ruth the Moabite, just kind of leaving it open for interpretation. And with this new information that he will have to marry Ruth the Moabite, Mr. So-and-so decides that he can't do it after all. All of a sudden, he's not in a position to go through with this deal, and he says, "I cannot redeem it for myself." Because really, that's what he's looking out for. He's looking out for himself. If he's adding land and possessions to his own collection, he's all in. That sounds like a great deal. If he's doing this for someone else, he suddenly doesn't have the ability to do it. Suddenly the price is too steep. See, Boaz, by contrast, has consistently been looking out for others. He's, instead of himself, he's consistently putting others first. His concern has always been for the welfare of other people. Mr. So-and-so really primarily concerns about his own inheritance, his own legacy, his own wealth and accumulation. See, the reason why he says he cannot redeem it anymore because of Ruth is because it will impair his own inheritance in his view. Because if he only redeems Naomi, who's getting older, he would purchase the land, he would take care of Naomi until she dies, provide for her, and she's getting older. But when she dies without an heir, all her land would be passed on to him, and he would add it to his collection. So it's he redeems it for her, but when she dies without an heir, he would get to keep it and pass it on to his own kids. But with Ruth in the picture, that changes everything. Because he redeems Naomi, but he also redeems Ruth and would have to marry her. And if he marries Ruth and has a child with her, that child would legally carry on the name of Ruth's dead husband, Mahlon. And the property that Mr. So-and-so is redeeming and purchasing doesn't get added to his estate, but will continue to carry on the name of Mahlon. See, he does the math on this, and purchasing back this land and providing care for Naomi and marrying Ruth was not a fiscally sound move in his view. His personal portfolio would not be enhanced by this transaction. As long as he personally gains from the transaction, he's all in. But as soon as he realizes that he might not advance his own name and his position, he's out. He wants nothing to do with it. See, Mr. So-and-so is interested in helping the poor and the needy and doing good to others as long as it has long-term benefit to himself. He'll give away as long as he gets more in return. Sound familiar? Have you ever heard of that? Seen people like that? But much how, like, we see people who, some people will only give to others if they know they'll get some sort of return, some sort of kickback. What's in it for me? What will giving get me, right? That's the way a lot of people think. I'll give if I get a tax break at year end. So if there's a financial benefit to me at the end, then I'll give away. In fact, even in the church office around tax time, we've actually had people kind of angry because they learned that in their unique circumstances, their gift in that unique circumstance was not a tax receivable gift. And it's like, well, what was the point in that? Like, why would I? They would never, ever have given a gift if they knew it didn't have some sort of significant tax benefit for them. I mean, there was no point. Well, I would never have. That's not actually a gift anymore. That's called trading. That's no longer a gift. Because true giving, true grace is always unearned and requires no repayment. That's what a gift is. If you need repayment, it's not a gift. It's called buying something. And so we often see, you know, I find it funny, we often see this attitude of giving to receive when major companies or organizations make a large donation, right? What do they do when they make a donation? They get out the 8-foot by 3-foot checkbook and write the check in big letters, rip that check out and hold a press conference and donate a gift. And yeah, they're giving money, but I mean, why do they have the 8-foot long novelty check there? Well, what's the point in that thing? It's not practical, right? I've yet to see an ATM that will accept that check. I don't know how big the envelope is or the stamp that endorses it. How big is that thing, right? Like, this does not make any sense. The reason why they use the big, goofy novelty check is because they are donating money to the charity, it's true, but what they're really doing is not giving. What they're really doing is purchasing good press. Right? They're buying a name. They're buying a reputation. They're purchasing PR. And what it costs is a big novelty check. And so, you know, the question would be, would they make the donation if they didn't advance their brand? I suspect not. And perhaps it does happen. I just don't know about it because I didn't see the press conference where organizations do give money quietly. And perhaps that does happen, and good for them. I just don't hear about that because it's not in the newspaper. But what I do chuckle at is when they break out the novelty checks and the only way they'll give is if it's in large enough font that everyone can see. So Mr. So-and-so, very similarly, is willing to redeem Ruth and Naomi if it directly helps him out, if it directly enlarges his own portfolio. But if redeeming Ruth will come at a cost to him, he's out. He can't afford that. That is too expensive. And yet, Jesus calls us to put others first, to serve sacrificially, to seek the good of others ahead of our own, even hurting our own welfare and sacrificing our own well-being to seek the benefit and good of others. Seek the good of others, even if it costs you greatly and there's no noticeable benefit to you. That's the way of Christ. That's what Jesus taught us. Very different. Look at verse 7. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon, and also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Okay, so this sandal exchange ceremony is just this publicly, legally binding step that makes the deal official and binding and is witnessed by everyone who's watching. How it works is the idea would be if Mr. So-and-so comes back a month or two later and says, hey, no, we never agreed on that. Well, that's not what we said. Boaz just goes into his filing cabinet under Mr. So-and-so and pulls out his sandal and goes, really? I have your sandal, bud. Remember, and all the witnesses watched you give me your sandal. And so it's sort of like the legal binding way of agreeing. Instead of a written up court documents witnessed by a lawyer, they've got sandals. It's like, try the shoe on. It's like a Cinderella thing. Okay, so we did agree after all. It's decided. That's what the point is. It's this official binding move that they're officially legally doing this. And then Boaz gives this passionate speech to the 10 elders and then the whole crowd that's been gathering throughout this whole proceeding and declares, I mean, and he's gone from being a potential redeemer back in chapter 2 and 3 to being the redeemer for them. He's made it official. And he will redeem the land of Naomi's family so that the family legacy and inheritance will not be wiped out forever. And there will still be descendants of Elimelech. And we'll talk more about that next week. And he's also going to marry Ruth. He will be her strong redeemer. And he has declared for the watching group of passerbyers that this is what he will do. And then the assembled crowd, they have this response. And they like what they've seen. And they pronounce this big blessing on them. Check out verse 11. It's really cool because this crowd spontaneously blesses them. Verse 11. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So there's three blessings. The first, they pronounce a blessing on Ruth, that she would have a place among the matriarchs of Israel. I mean, Rachel and Leah, they were the ones who bore all the children that became Israel, and that their blessing is that Ruth would be like them, and that she would be blessed with many children and a lasting legacy as they were. So they're viewed as the greatest women in their history, and they're blessing and praying that Ruth would join them. And it's very significant that these Israelites would bless and celebrate a Moabite woman and desire that she would have a place along the most honored woman in their history at that time. You know, it's one thing to say, yeah, you can be a citizen, or yeah, join us. Why don't you, you can pick up the scraps in our field. It's another thing to say, may God make you like Rachel and Leah. May you be like the greatest women in our history. We desire that for you, and we pray that blessing towards that end. This is quite something that they've done this for her. Now, remember back in chapter, what's really significant to me is, remember back in chapter 1, just kind of stepping back, looking at the big picture here, that Ruth had no future, and no future being anywhere near Naomi. Naomi was believed very strongly that it would be better for Ruth to abandon her, to leave her, to go back to her family, to worship Chemosh, to worship the Moabite gods, to go back into her parents' house, to marry a Moabite man, just forsake me, forsake Yahweh, just go back. And Naomi felt that Yahweh was against her, and he would be against Ruth as well if she continued to be near him. Naomi, she had this horrible, wrong, bitter attitude about it all, and really advised Ruth, just stay away from me. It'd be better if you stay away from me. But even without hope or certainty or a future, she still aligned her future with Naomi, Ruth did, and Naomi's people of Israel, and with Naomi's God, Yahweh. And she vowed to Naomi that she'd be faithful to her and faithful to her God until her very last breath. They will bury me in Israel. Even long after you're dead, I will still be faithful to you in that I will live there. I will worship Yahweh, and they will bury me there as well. I will never go back to Moab. And so in the midst of this darkness and pain and loss and suffering and with no hope or future, she commits herself to God completely. She placed her undying trust in God, even in the days when it felt like God was against her. Even then. And now look at the situation. All the people of Bethlehem are celebrating this Moabite girl and blessing her and wishing her a place alongside Rachel and Leah, the greatest women of their history. God, in his sovereign grace, did have a plan that was much, much better than anything Moab ever had to offer. Moab's got nothing on what God had for Ruth and Naomi in Israel, in his covenant grace, in his hesed, in his tremendous love for them. He's had so much better for them. So much better for them. And the people take part in that. And then they also pronounce a blessing on Boaz that he would act worthily, valiantly, mightily, honorably, and that he'd be renowned. He would be famous and known, that this man would be honored and remembered for his act of selfless service. They pray that he would be honored, remembered as such. Finally, they pronounce a blessing on Boaz's house, that Boaz's house would be like the house of Perez. Now, Perez was Boaz's ancestor, which we read in chapter 4. And it's interesting. It's kind of a weird story, but Tamar was like Ruth. She was also widowed without an heir, but then gave birth to Perez and his twin brother Zerah through some less than ideal circumstances with Judah, who happened to be her father-in-law. It's messy. It's Genesis 38. You can read it and puke later. The idea is, here's why they quote this. There's a similarity with Ruth, but the idea is that if God blessed immoral Judah and Tamar with Perez, who is Boaz's ancestor, how much more will he provide descendants for godly people like Ruth and Boaz? That's the idea. They pronounce this blessing that Boaz's children through Ruth will be just provide an abundant and strong house like God blessed Judah and Tamar, though it was crazy and wicked what it went on. But he still blessed them with Perez and this strong household. They prayed that and so much more would happen to Boaz. And they prayed that they'd be blessed with a descendant as great as Perez. Which is funny, because it's like we look at it and go, well, why'd you set your sights so low? They thought they're praying this great blessing on them. Oh, may your house be blessed with someone like Perez. May it be mighty like Perez. And God goes, Perez? How about a guy named David? I mean, their son's grandson is going to be King David. And then we can do you one better if you go a few more generations and see King Jesus as well. And so they pray this blessing that they have this, that the house would be blessed with a man like Perez. And they end up with King David. And God blesses them so abundantly. He answers their prayers in a way that is far greater than they could ever imagine. But as we think about this passage, this section, and we think about Boaz in contrast to Mr. So-and-so, I want you to take note of the great irony of this passage. There's a great irony in this passage. I love a good irony. Notice the great irony. This redeemer, Mr. So-and-so, is so concerned about his name, his legacy, his inheritance, that it might be compromised in some way by redeeming Ruth. I mean, he was worried that he might lose all that he's accumulated. And yet this guy, I mean, what was his name again? Right. who cares? The narrator even forgets to mention his name. The guy who's worried about preserving his name, his inheritance, his assets, his little kingdom, his legacy, is completely forgotten to history. Who cares? Mr. Whatever, I don't even know. I mean, that's how his remembrance is. I mean, that's how we remember him. Mr. Whatever, move on. Boaz, let's talk about him. Forever remembered as what's his name? And then there's Boaz, who is concerned about redeeming Ruth and is willing to sacrifice his own inheritance, his own name, in order to bring redemption to this family. And he's famously remembered. He's legendary. I mean, the son that he and Ruth have will become the grandfather of King David. Instead of his inheritance and legacy being forgotten, his name and lineage become royalty. It goes the opposite direction than it's supposed to. I mean, how silly is Mr. So-and-so? He's worried he might not have a future and he doesn't want to provide for his kids. And then Boaz, the kids become king. It goes all backwards from what they expect. And the harder that Mr. So-and-so pursues his own name, it slips through his grasp and he is left with nothing. We don't even know who he is. And the more Boaz is willing to sacrifice his name for the good of others, God blesses him with a name he could never imagine. And in this way, Boaz acts much like Christ. I want to read for you Philippians chapter 2. You can join me if you want. Philippians chapter 2, this is verse 3 to 11. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, Christ also left his place of glory, sacrificed everything, took the place of a servant, died a horrible and humiliating death. This was his road to glory. Utmost humility. He wasn't grasping at his place of glory. Though he fully deserved infinite worship and eternal delight, that's what he deserved, but he did not grasp and cling to what he deserved. He sacrificed his place to humble himself to the lowest of places. The eternal king of the universe becomes the lowest of servants, putting others first. Even humbling himself to the point of humiliating and torturous death on the cross. For the followers of Christ, the way up is down. The way to the front is to step to the back. I mean, you want to be first, put everyone else first. You want to be wealthy, give everything away. This is the teaching of Jesus. You want power and influence? Serve everyone. Put everyone first. You want security? Throw away your so-called security and find your security not in yourself, but in Christ. See, those who forsake their own legacy, forsake their own glory, and seek the glory of Christ, living to love God and serve others first, will have an eternal name and will be remembered forever. And those who chase fame and status and glory for themselves will chase the wind to their grave, and eternity will scratch its head trying to remember who they were. See, we're all living to advance a name. We all live for glory. And our default position as humans is to live for our own glory, our own fame, our own name, and to live in such a way to put ourselves forward, to advance our name, to build a reputation and a legacy. And this is just plain old idolatry, because we're worshiping our sinful name as ultimate. This is the ultimate thing in the universe. Me. Right? That is our default position, to work tirelessly to make ourselves renowned and famous. And we can do that in a number of ways. We can do that in irreligious secular methods, or we can do that using religious methods. We can use anything to make ourselves famous. Even in our religion, we have a tendency to seek our own name instead of Christ. If we aim to pray well, to speak well, to dress well, to act well, so that people will see us and be impressed with us, we are committing idolatry and we're living for our own fame, not Christ. Horrible, horrible sin. And so religion leads to pride in my accomplishments. And on the other hand, the gospel of grace, in sharp contrast, the gospel of grace leads to exalting Christ for his gracious accomplishments in my life, recognizing that it's his grace, not my performance, that makes the entire difference. And so upon meeting the grace of Jesus Christ, his true followers have undergone this radical shift or transformation in who they live to glorify. They were born seeking glory and glorifying themselves, but God's grace transforms us to lay aside our own fame and the idolatry and the pride of pursuing our own name and to live for the name of Jesus Christ. God's grace leads us to live for his renown, his fame, his glory. Since he is the ultimate glory of the universe, since he deserves all worship, honor, praise, and since it's entirely fitting that we live in such a way as to display his supreme worth and to show his immeasurable and glorious grace. This is the appropriate lifestyle for the followers of Jesus Christ. The life of the Christian, therefore, ceases to be about my own name and becomes entirely devoted to displaying the glory of God in all situations, so that in my life, God might be seen as supreme. So this all connects now with who we are as a church and what we are as a church family, what it means to be part of this church, Tuas Alliance Church. We would tell you, if you want to know what we're all about, we'd say it's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. He is the bringer of truth, the revealer of God. God's word became flesh, and the truth of Jesus, the gospel word, radically shifts everything for us. It isn't just new information or some interesting historical insight. It is the life-changing, worldview-shifting truth. It affects our hearts and our minds and our lives, including this urgency to advance our own name, and to build our own empire, and to leave a legacy. That, too, gets radically affected by the truth of Jesus Christ. So the truth of Jesus and the grace of God that Jesus brings realigns our mission so that we now live to live a life of worshipful response to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, and to live glorifying the name of Jesus. So the truth of Jesus changes everything for us. We aim to live a life of worship, and we do that best, we display God's glory best, through passionately pursuing, loving, treasuring Christ above all the other idols of the world, all the other competing things that want our treasuring and our loving and our valuing and our glorying. So this gives us incredible freedom. This gives us incredible freedom to love and to serve others when there's no gain for ourselves. We have a freedom that Mr. So-and-so never had. Because I can give away everything to the poor. I could give away every possession I have and be no less wealthy. Because my wealth is not in my houses or my money or my cars, but my wealth is in Jesus Christ. I can serve others with all of my time and still not have wasted any time at all. Since my time is not my own for building my empire, but it is a gift of God to me for displaying his supreme worth. I can sacrifice my pride and my position to serve others because my name is not ultimate. Christ is. My life goal is not my fame. It's Christ's fame. So if Christ is advanced through my humiliation and suffering and pain and being made to look like an idiot, mission accomplished. Doesn't matter. I can live with such freedom because it's all for God's glory, not my own. So because of the glorious grace of Christ, because he is our new and greater Boaz, our strong Redeemer, because the glories of heaven are infinitely more satisfying than the shadows of earth, because we are free in Christ from the clenching grip of idolatry and the endless futile pursuit of deep lasting pleasure in things that will never give us what they promise. And because we know the truth of Psalm 16:11 that says, in your presence there is fullness of joy and in your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And because we have been radically changed by the grace of Jesus Christ, we are a community who aims to live out Isaiah 26:8. O Lord, we wait for you, your name and your remembrance are the desire of our soul. Let's pray. God, you are so good. You are supreme. You are our all-satisfying treasure. I pray that you would free us from the sin and temptation of making our entire life's existence about making a name for ourselves. We are born thinking this is what we are meant to do, to leave a legacy, to be famous, to be known. I pray that you would free us from that trap. And at the end of our lives, we could be famous and have everything in the world, but not you, and we'll have failed miserably at life. So I pray that you would free us from that trap. May we be people who live for your renown, who glorify you. May we be people when our friends and family see us, they say, not what a good person you are, but what a great God you have. What an amazing Savior you have. He is glorious. I pray that, like Boaz, we would be people who are more concerned about your name and your mission, your way, than we are about leaving a legacy for ourselves. May we be people who are able to give and serve and seek the good of others, because we're not trapped in the mentality of building our own kingdom, but we're joining you as you build yours. God, you are glorious. You are worthy. You are honorable. You are our all-satisfying treasure. May we find our delight in you. And may you be glorified in our presence. In Jesus' name, amen.